Yesterday, as we were coming to camp, we were celebrating our 41st year of marriage. So we're just getting started. But I think because of that, I'm just feeling a little romantic. And I just got back from overseas about 10 days ago and had the last week to kind of clean up the house from being gone for a long period of time and prepare three lessons for this, for the ladies, and three for the kids. And so I was spending a lot of time praying. I was spending a lot of time studying, and I had three lessons prepared when I got on the plane yesterday, and I was sitting on the plane flying out here to camp, and then the Lord just told me to ditch those and take a different approach. And the thing that came to my mind is many years ago, I was going through a very difficult time in my own life, in our marriage, in our family. The church was going through some struggles, and it was a very intense time for us. And yesterday, Mark encouraged us to live intensely, and sometimes that happens to us whether we want it to or not. Problems arise in our life that insist that we live very intensely because the problems are intense. And my problems at that time were very intense. And I was struggling with them and not knowing exactly where to go and what to do. And I had been a believer for many years, and I had notebooks filled of Bible doctrine. I'd sit in multitudes of Bible classes, and still I was struggling. And someone wrote me a letter. I don't even remember who it was, but it just came to my mailbox, and I opened this letter, and the gist of it was, I understand what you're going through. You need to fall in love with Jesus Christ. And as I was sitting on the plane yesterday, I was thinking about what Mark and Jean and the men were going to be teaching to the camp. And I knew it was going to be a hoorah message, the parkour and the dare to win and the bravery and all of the testosterone-type things. Which is great. I love that stuff, and I love to have manly men around me. My husband is, my sons are. I love that. I love, as Mark said, that when they are strong and masculine, we are protected. But we also need to understand, we not only need to strengthen and make our soul bulletproof, but we also need to soften our soul for the days ahead. We don't know what the future holds for us. And in some ways, we need to be very strong and have that bulletproof soul. But in other ways, we need to be very soft and have that open and that pliable and that very tender soul that has fallen in love with Jesus Christ. Because he is the one that is going to get us through the battles and the trials and the troubles and the sufferings and the hard decisions of our life. He is the one that's always there for us 24/7. And so my challenge to you in these next three classes is I'm going to dare you to fall in love with him. Because he is the greatest lover, the greatest gentleman, and the greatest hero that you can ever know. And when we see Jesus Christ in the Gospels, when we see his life portrayed on the face of this earth, we see him many times interacting with women. And every time we see him interacting with women, we see him as the gentleman hero. We see him showing respect to women. We show him caring for women. We see him understanding the intricacies of the feminine soul because he designed and made us this way. He designed men to be men, and he designed women to be women, and I'm so thankful that he did, but we are not the same. We are different than them. We think differently. We feel differently. We respond differently to the word. Our tests, our trials, our sufferings, our difficulties are sometimes very different from theirs. But he understands that. And every time we see him interact with women in Scripture, we see him as the great gentleman. And I really appreciate this too because I do live with a man who is a wonderful gentleman. And he has raised our sons to be a gentleman. He is raising our grandsons to be a gentleman. But as we travel the world and we work in places like India and Africa and Papua New Guinea, in parts of Asia, I see women that are abused. I see women that are used. I see women that are treated like cattle or treated like a possession. I have seen women who cook food in a different part of the house from where the man is, bring the food to the man on their hand, on their knees, and present the food like this. The men eat everything they want, and whatever is left, the woman eats by herself in the kitchen. They do not even have enough respect for their wife to even eat the meal together. And so it makes me appreciate more the gentleman that Jesus Christ is, because he has respect for every feminine creature that he has molded with his own hands and breathed life into our eternal soul. So let's look at how he interacted with women in Scripture, and we'll start in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we're going to find that Jesus Christ is our gentleman hero. He loves us in spite of who we are. He loves every single woman that has been born into this world, every single young lady. He knows you personally. He knows you intimately. It doesn't matter to him what race or family or background or anything else you come from. You are precious to him. You are precious to him. And he goes out of his way to seek you, as we find in John chapter 4. This is during the life of Jesus. He's traveling through Israel, and in verse 3, he left Judea, and he departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Samaria is a very dry, desolate land. I've been in Samaria in Israel. It's one of the hottest, driest parts of the world. He had to pass through there, and he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. This was known to be a city of drunkards, so he's not in a good place, what we would consider a good place. He is near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Does anybody know what time in Jewish thinking the sixth hour is? Noon, the middle of the day. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now that's in parentheses. The writer is giving that to explain why she asked Jesus this question. But the woman herself is surprised that Jesus would even talk to her. She is what they would call in India an untouchable. She is out at the well in the middle of the day in a hot and desert land because no one else in the town wants to have anything to do with her. And we'll find out why later in the passage if you don't know the story. But she is out there in the middle of the day. Now, I've lived in villages where women have to go and get their water from the well, and they have to walk sometimes a long ways from their home. They do it early in the morning or they do it in the evening. They will go and get the water early in the morning for what they need to cook and clean during that day. And they might go back in the evening if they need more for the evening chores. They don't typically go in the middle of the day. Why do you think she's there in the middle of the day? Because everyone in Sychar shuns her. And so from the very beginning, she is like, "Why are you talking to me?" She apparently is not accepted by anyone else. But who is willing to go out of his way to have a conversation with this woman? Jesus is. Jesus the gentleman. So he asked her for a drink. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Now, they're talking on two different planes, aren't they? The woman is speaking on a physical plane, thinking of physical water and thinking, "Man, would my life ever be wonderful if I didn't have to come get water at the well every day by myself in the heat of the day because no one wants to be around me." She was thinking this would be a great deliverance. But he's speaking on a spiritual realm, knowing that the spiritual needs of this woman are so far greater than the physical needs. And he knows that about us, too. The spiritual needs of our soul, of our heart and our soul, are so much greater than any physical needs that we have in this world. And so she says, I would like to have that water. And then he says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Now, is he insulting this woman? No, he doesn't insult women. But he is actually doing something very kind to her. And this gives us an explanation of why she's at the well by herself. Because she's been married five times and she's living with someone who isn't her husband now. She was probably known as whatever in today's terms, a loose woman, a prostitute, I don't even want to use some of the other words, but you know where I'm going with this. She was not respected as a woman. She was shunned as a woman. And yet Jesus was willing to speak with her. And he is doing something very kind to her because he is recalling in her mind, he is recalling in her heart the sin within her. He is opening it up. He is uncovering it so that it can be dealt with. That is not insulting someone. That is one of the kindest and dearest and most precious things you can do with someone. Help them deal with the sin and the hurt and the past that they have in their soul. And Jesus deals with each and every one of us in that way. He says, let's not stop it. Let's not ignore it. Let's bring it out in the open. Let's talk about it so that we can deal with it and we can go on in our life and we can go on in victory. Jesus is being very kind to this woman. And he's doing it in private. Isn't that a gentlemanly thing to do as well? And so she says to him, the woman says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. She's like, whoa, I've never met this man before, and he knows I've had five husbands. He's a stranger in Samaria. He's a stranger in Sychar. How does he know this stuff? There was no texting or newspapers or anything like that back in those days, and somehow he knows. So she says, I think you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, meaning you people, the Jews. And Jesus said to her, woman, and when we hear guys say, woman, get me a beer, you're like, don't talk to me like that, you man. But this woman, this word woman is actually a term of respect, more like what we might say, ma'am. Okay, it's a term of respect. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people is the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And now he is taking the woman from the physical thinking about the water and the spring and the life to a spiritual thinking. He's like, I'm not talking about real water. I'm talking about the living water. I'm talking about your spiritual needs. And then she says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to her, to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And she has now, for the first time in her life, a shunned woman, a woman with a terrible past, a woman of sin, a woman that nobody else wants to have anything to do with, she is now face to face with the Messiah. She is now face to face with the Savior of the world, the man who would go to the cross and die for her sins. And she realizes who she is having a conversation with. And she believes in him. The passage goes on. We won't go any farther with it. But she believes in him. She goes back and tells the men of the village. The men come out, and they believe in him as well. Her life has been transformed by coming face to face, heart to heart, with Jesus Christ the Savior, the greatest gentleman of the world. And she is able to see in this short exchange, because of what he knows about her, because of what he says to her, because of the love and the care that he has gone out of his way to be with her, she is able to recognize that he is God in the flesh, that he is the Savior. And ladies, I would say to you, even living in the world that we do that tries to squash God, tries to cover up God, tries to run from God, does not live openly with the Word of God in our homes and in our schools and in our countries, as much as the Word of God is trying to be hidden, as much as God is trying to be hidden, he is right here in front of us. He is right here in front of every single one of us. We see him in creation. We see him in our own conscience. We see him in the lives of other believers. We see him by the fact that the world is opposed to him. All of these things are like Jesus Christ staring us in the face, and he is saying to us, what are you going to do with me? It's very popular nowadays to be an atheist, to be an agnostic, to go after some other religion. The word atheism means you have no understanding or you don't believe at all in God. The word agnostic means you're saying no to God. And people say, well, I just don't think. I say, no, there's no God. But when we see this in Scripture, it's not that you're saying, no, there's no God. You're saying, no, God. In other words, deep down in your heart and your soul, you know that God exists, but an atheist or an agnostic is not saying that he doesn't exist. They're saying, no, I don't want you in my life. Leave me alone. No, God. Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, the fool has said in their heart, there is no God. Or the fool has said in their heart, no to God. How can you say no to the love of the greatest hero of this world, to the greatest gentleman? How can you say no to him? That's not cool. It's not cool. It's not cool to deny him for your salvation. It's not cool to deny him to be the lover of your life. It's not a cool thing to do. She didn't. She said, this is the man. This is the guy. This is the one that I'm going to be all in for the rest of my life, because he is the greatest gentleman in the world. Turn over to John chapter 3, just the chapter before. These are the words of Jesus. If you have a Bible that's a red letter edition, the words of Jesus are in red. And I'm just going to start in verse 16. The Bible is the greatest story ever told, and Jesus is the hero of the story, and John 3:16 is like the crux of the book, the center theme of the book. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that whoever is the principle that we're looking at. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter what family problems you come from. It doesn't matter if you were born in Arkansas, like four of my children were. It doesn't matter. Any of those things don't matter. It doesn't matter what your past is. Whoever believes in him has eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Now, did Jesus go to Sychar to judge this woman? Did he?
No.
The rest of the people in the town were judging her, but he was not judging her. He was showing her the way to eternal life. He was showing her his love. He did not come into the world to judge this woman. He did not come into the world to judge us, but that we could be saved through him. For verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is the only thing that turns us away from face-to-face eternal life with Jesus Christ, is just not believing in him. And I hope if any of you are at the point that this woman was in John 4, I hope that you will not leave this class today without knowing that he sees you face to face and says, I am the Messiah. Will you just believe in me? And if you don't make that decision today, make it tomorrow or the next day. But don't go home when you have the greatest opportunity in the world to believe in who Jesus Christ is. Don't go home not knowing him. He wants to know you. He wants to show you his love forever and ever and ever. He is the greatest hero and the greatest gentleman of our life. Turn to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we have another interaction of Jesus with a sinful woman. And once again, what are we going to see about him? We are going to see that as the greatest hero of our life, he does not condemn, but he forgives all sin. Just as it said in John chapter 3 as well. He does not condemn, but he forgives all sin. This is an unfortunate day for an unnamed woman. We don't know her name. God protects her privacy, but she had a very, very unfortunate thing happen to her. John chapter 8. Unfortunate and then beautiful. Verse 3. Well, we'll start with verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees, who were religious leaders, brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." This is a very beautiful passage. And when it says that this woman was in the act of adultery, in the very act, in other words, she's under the covers naked with the guy that isn't her husband, which is a sin, by the way. Isn't always presented as a sin in the world that we're living in today, but it is a sin, especially, well, it's just plain out a sin, okay? So she's caught in the very act. The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, take the woman. They don't pay any attention to the man. And sometimes we see this kind of treatment in the world today where the woman is shamed and shunned in many ways that the man just gets away with things. So they take the woman. She is probably grabbing at a sheet or something to cover herself up in any way that she can. And now the passage says set before Jesus. Does anybody have a different translation? In verse 3, having set her in the midst. Does anybody have a different translation?
I have having set her in the center of the court.
Okay, in the center of the court. So can you imagine the shame that she's in the middle of? I mean, think of the gamut of emotions going through this woman's mind at this time. Shame, guilt, condemnation, regret. What does my future hold? Am I going to be stoned? Everybody in town sees what I've been doing, where I am. All of these things she's thinking. Does anybody have another translation? Having set her in the midst. The Greek actually says having hurled her. What do you have, Sophia?
They made her stand before the group.
Okay, they made her stand before the group. So that they're, again, you know, it emphasizes the shame. But the Greek is like they hurled her, which just adds to the drama of the moment and the situation that she's in. So try to think of this being yourself. And you might say, "Well, sorry, I've never been caught in adultery." But you have been caught in some sin. Fair enough. Even the young girls, you've been caught with your hand in the cookie jar at some time in your life. Put yourself in this position. They hurled her in front of Jesus Christ and in front of all these people. They wanted her to be stoned because that was part of the law, to stone this woman. And they're trying to test Jesus. But the part of the story that I want you to see is what Jesus does. He does not shun her. He does not hurl her back. He does not condemn her. He does not say, "Somebody get the stones because we need to begin this punishment." What does he offer to her? He offers forgiveness. And he looks her in the eyes. He comes to where she is, hurled into the midst of these people, and he has this conversation with the woman, and he offers to this woman forgiveness for everything in her life. Forgiveness for everything in her life. I've lived long enough to have a lot of regrets. There's things I've done that I would not want to stand naked in this group of women who are my friends and tell you what I've done. I would not want to be in that position. But I know that if I was in that position, I could declare to every single one of you, in spite of what I have done in the past, Jesus has looked me in the eyes and said, "You have been forgiven." Ladies, when we are born into this world, we are born separated from God. We are born with sin in our heart because of who our father and mother were. In Adam, all die. That means in Adam, we are all born with sin in our heart, and there is nothing that we can do about it. Our sin separates us from a holy God. But Jesus Christ the greatest gentleman and the greatest hero on this world, was able to look at every single one of us. And if you were the only one that ever sinned, the only one that ever would have believed, he would have done it just for you. He would have done it just for me. He would have done it just for any one of you if you were the only one. But he said, I do not want them to die in their sin, because to be condemned for our sin means that we will live forever, forever and ever in the lake of fire and brimstone. And what do you think a lake of fire is? It's a lake of fire. You want that? Fire is burning. It is eternal. It is hot. It is dark. It is separation from God. Brimstone is like a burning sulfur that eats up the tissues. It's a very strong stink, whatever. The lake of fire and brimstone is what we deserve. It's what we deserve because of the sin in our life. It's what this woman deserved. And yet Jesus said, no, I love you enough that I will take the punishment. I will take that death upon myself, so that I can give you forgiveness, and so that I can give you eternal life, and so that I can be the lover of your soul forever and ever and ever. That's who this man is. And so that's what he does for the woman. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. And this is another very kind, gentlemanly act that Jesus says. He doesn't condemn her, but he also lifts her up to a higher standard. In other words, she doesn't deserve to be loved and to be cherished. She doesn't deserve to be forgiven, but she is. And now he's saying to her, walk worthy of this. Get up off of the ground. Get up out of your failure. Get up out of your sin. Set it aside. I have a worthy way for you to walk, and walk in it. Sin no more. And that's what he does for all of us. He sets for us a higher standard for our life, so that we can live for something greater than ourselves. What did Mark call that? What kind of a life? If you live for something greater than yourself, what kind of a life is it?
Transcendent.
Transcendent. Very good. A transcendent life. Okay. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 23. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. In this passage, we are going to see that Jesus Christ is our gentleman hero, is our eternal husband. We are engaged to him in time. In eternity, we will be his bride forever and ever and ever. I have been married to my husband for 41 years. I've been engaged to Jesus Christ for 42. I don't know how long my husband, what will be the last wedding anniversary that we'll celebrate, but my marriage with Jesus Christ will last for eternity. He is my heavenly husband. And for many of you, he is your heavenly husband as well. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his own wife loves himself. And then just slip down to verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now this is what we would consider a marriage passage, and I'm not going to talk about submission or respecting your husbands or anything like that. What I want you to see is that as the body of Christ, as believers in Jesus Christ, as the church, we are the bride and he is the husband. And what does he want to do for us? He wants to sanctify us, which means set us apart for a purpose. We are set apart to be His, and He has a purpose and a plan for our life. It's a glorious plan. It's a glorious purpose. He has cleansed us by the washing of water with the Word. He has paid for every single sin that we have ever committed. He has declared us to be holy and righteous in Jesus Christ. And He wants to present us to Him in all of our glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and blameless. And that is the future that we have when we believe in Jesus Christ. It is a future that is without blame. It is a future that is full of glory. It is a future of holiness, and it lasts forever and ever and ever. That's what Jesus does for us as a church. Only a gentleman could do something like that. He does not use us in any way. He does not abuse us in any way. He only does what is best and what is wonderful and magnificent for us. And nobody else can do it. Only Jesus. He is the greatest gentleman that ever lived and the greatest hero of your life. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Sorry, we'll go to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read from verse 4. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. This means that it's nothing of ourselves. It's only the work of God that saves us. It's simply believing in Him. When we were picking up our rental car yesterday at the airport, the girl behind the counter had her name tag on, and her name was Heaven. Heaven. So I said to her, I said, that's an interesting name. And she said, yeah. She probably has a lot of people say this. I said, so are you going to heaven? She said, ma'am, that certainly is my goal. And I said, you can know that you're going to heaven. Jesus has done all of the work. It's simply by believing in Him. And he said, that's my goal. That's what I want. And so I kind of repeated it in another way. But I kind of got the idea that she was working her way towards heaven. She had the name. She wanted to be in the place. But she didn't quite understand that it was a free gift. It's a free gift through believing in Jesus Christ. But what I want you to see is in verse... I'll start again in verse 6. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. And I love this passage because it tells us that the best is yet to come. Everything that He has done for these women that we have seen in Scripture, everything that He has done for us, it's like it's only the beginning. We've only scratched the surface, because in eternity He is going to continue to reveal to us His goodness and His mercy and His love. Just as our eternal life is eternal, it lasts forever and ever and ever. His mercy and His grace is going to be greater and abounding and last forever and ever and ever. The best is yet to come. He is that kind of a husband and that kind of a hero to us. So I'm going to close with that. We're not going to look at any more women today. But just as Mark encouraged you yesterday to live with intensity, because Jesus Christ is an intense God, and Mark encouraged you to live with intensity in life. Life is intense. Stand up to the plate. Get your muscle on and live intently. God has a purpose for you. He doesn't want you to waste your life. He has a plan for it. He has a race for you to run. He has a battle for you to fight. He has a crown for you to win. But I also want to ask you to love intently, because Jesus loves you intently. Soften your heart. Realize how glorious He is. Realize how kind He is. Realize that if He was here, He would be the one that opens the door for you, that pulls out the chair for you, that lets you go in the line first, that will get whatever you need, that would look into your eyes and say the things that you want to hear and do the things for you that you need to be done. Live intently and love intently. love and the love of Jesus Christ. I love all of the hoorah stuff. I really do love it. But you know what I love more than that? I love being in love. It's a great path to live. So that's my encouragement to you today. And tomorrow we'll see some more examples of how Jesus dealt as a gentleman with the women of this world. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you that through the Word of God we can know Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that our relationship with him is a personal one. We thank you that he understands us as women. He understands a feminine heart. We thank you, Father, that he looks into our eyes. He speaks those words of love, Father, that he shows his love to us and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And Jesus, we just want to thank you for all that you have done. We thank you, Father, for your love. We thank you for the intensity of it. We thank you that it is everlasting. We thank you that there is nothing that we can do that will make you love us less and nothing that we can do that will make you love us more because it is based on who you are. We thank you for these things, Father, and I just pray that if there's any woman here today that does not yet know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray, Father, that they would realize the foolishness in their heart and that they would turn, Father, in faith to you, that you might be their Lord and Savior, that you might be the hero of their life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.